Good morning.
Good morning.
It wasn't very enthusiastic. It's always good to be in church, isn't it?
Yes.
It's always good to be in church, isn't it?
Yes.
Really, it's not, is it? Aren't there sometimes you go to church and feel really bad afterwards, convicted and horrible? So it's not always good to be in church, but it's good to be in church today. Good that Lee snuck in today, and we're grateful that he's up and erect and walking, and he's alive and well. He's here to critique my messages. He says, it's been a real pleasure not to be here listening to me for the last few months. Have you ever heard a person share a testimony about sharing Christ with somebody? Have you ever heard that? You've heard that, right? Someone shares Christ with somebody and shares the gospel message, and then the testimony is really, really great if the person that they shared the gospel with responds positively and gets saved, right? Right? Have you ever heard a person give a testimony about sharing the gospel with somebody and say, it was exciting, it was wonderful because the guy rejected it? Have you ever heard anybody do that? I mean, you don't ever hear anybody saying something like that, right? Do you know there was a guy in the scripture who presented the message of God and was disappointed because the people repented? Jonah. I mean, he preached, repent, right? And if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you, correct? And what'd they do? They ruined his whole outlook and they repented, right? And then he got depressed because they repented. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you think, wow, what is wrong with Jonah? Well, it's really kind of the end of the book, so we don't really know all that's wrong with Jonah. But can I suggest to you something that's kind of fit within the context of what we're going to look at in the next two chapters here? When you share the gospel with somebody, you have an intent when you do that. Right? Because you're evangelizing. And the goal to evangelize is to give them the message of the gospel, the truth. And the goal that you have is that that person might respond positively. That's your goal. Is that right? That's your intent. That's what you're trying to do. I mean, you don't go into it thinking, I'm going to share the gospel with this person, and I sure hope he doesn't accept Christ. No one does that, right? So I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture with me as we go into this. And to start with, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the slides they put up before service always includes this, one of these verses, one of my favorite verses. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. In other words, through us, the gospel is spread. Okay? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, our message goes out to who? The saved and the lost, both. Okay? Our life, our pattern. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So this message of the gospel that is portrayed in us as the fragrance of God goes out into the world of the lost and the saved. And to the saved, it's the aroma of life. It's great. It's wonderful. But to the lost, it's the aroma of what? Because if I share the gospel with someone and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is that a glorious, wonderful message? It is. To who? But if that person does not choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of message is that? That's a message of death. Nobody consciously thinks, I'm going to share the gospel. tussle with this person, hoping the person doesn't get saved. Nobody wants the fragrance of this gospel message to go out and people reject it, unless you're a Jonah. You want people saved. That's our intent. So if my intent is to share the gospel with people and my fragrance goes out to the lost and the saved alike, and I'm wanting people to get saved, does everybody get saved that hears the gospel? No. Not everybody gets saved. Apparently, because I want it, doesn't make it happen. You mean I'm not in control? Because some people within the context of Christendom think, well, the reason people don't accept Christ is because you didn't share it correctly. You didn't share it enough. You didn't share it clear enough. And certainly, we don't want to mitigate the responsibilities we have to give the gospel in the best possible way we can possibly give it. But the truth is that there's a bigger purpose out there. And guess who's in charge of the bigger purpose? God is. So not everybody responds, because God has a bigger purpose. And I want you to think about that when we go into the book today, in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. This is a pickup from chapter 6. Chapter 7 was a parenthetical that talked about the sealing of the 144,000 as well as the multitude of people that got saved during the tribulation period that were martyred. And it was kind of the beginning and the end of the tribulation all in one chapter, parenthetical. So now in chapter 6, remember, he had the six seals, and now in chapter 8, he has the seventh seal, verse 1. What happens in verse 1 that is unique to the history of mankind? Now that's, of course, the punchline of a joke I'm not going to share. Okay. There's silence in heaven. What's significant about silence in heaven? Can you think of anything significant about silence in heaven? Look at chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, verse 8. Now tell me, after you read verse 8, what's significant about verse 1 of chapter 8? The praise of the four living creatures that says they do not rest day or night. Everybody see that? Okay. So what happens in that half hour? It stops. Now go over to chapter 12. Chapter 12 talks about Satan. Verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren. Next phrase. Who accuses them before our God. When? Day and night. So in this half hour, what's happening in heaven? There is no praise and there is no accusation for 30 minutes. Do you think 30 minutes of silence in heaven is significant? Do you know it never tells us any place in the text or any place in the scripture why there was 30 minutes of silence? Now, because they don't tell us why, do you think anybody has speculated as to why? You can read commentaries and find out all kinds of speculations that there's silence. They tell you there's silence because the seventh seal had no content. They say there's silence because God's resting on the seventh seal. Some suggested that it was silent because everyone was in awe when they tore the seventh seal off. Well, I think they probably went in awe of seven seals, not just the one. Some say there was silence in heaven as a dramatic pause. Those in literary world. Do you know why we don't have any idea why there was silence in heaven? It was silence in heaven. And what was significant is that silence. Why it happened, we don't know for sure, but it certainly was significant enough that John noticed it was silent in this at this point in time. And so, it comes to verse 2. And in verse 2, he sees the seven angels, which he's had before in the text. They've talked about the seven angels before. But this time, these seven angels, they are given seven what? Trumpets, okay? And if anybody that has studied end-time prophecy at any point in time has listed the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, right? So we've finished through the seven seals, and now we're into the seven trumpets. Now, whether or not these are happening sequentially in the book or simultaneously in the book, there's no way to know positively. You can read all kinds of commentaries. They'll give you ideas about how that syncs up. But needless to say, now we have a different picture that John sees, and now we have these angels, and these angels have the seven trumpets. And then he does something unique in verses 3 through 6. He gives a little bit of view from the other point of view. Because we got these seven angels, we got the seven trumpets. He says, but before he wants to mention these seven, he wants to talk about something else. He says, there's this other angel that was there. And what does this angel have in his hand? It has this golden censer, okay, like a bowl. And this golden censer, and he's standing at the altar. And I'm assuming it's the altar in heaven. And my take is, because I'm kind of a literalist, is that in heaven, there's the reality of the pattern there was on earth. Like Moses built the pattern of what was in heaven. So I think there's a real altar in heaven. There's a real censer in heaven. I think these are real because I believe this literally. And so there's this altar, there's this censer, and he was given a lot of incense, much incense, and he says that he offers it. And what's he offer it with? The prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which before the Lord. So he's taken this vial or this pot or this container and it has this incense and he's offering it with the prayers. It doesn't say it's the prayers. It just says he's offering it with the prayers. Now, are the saints praying? Do you remember in chapter 6? Remember, the saints are being persecuted and they said that we prayed, God, intervene, God, take care of this. So the saints are praying. Now, remember, this is a book written to who? Seven literal churches going through seven situations that all encompass some kind of persecution. And what were they doing during the persecution? What does everyone do during persecution? They're praying, asking God to intervene. God, take care of this. God, deliver me. So these people are praying, and so they're praying in this passage of Scripture as well. And he's saying that this angel stands before God. Some have suggested it's just the ones who prayed during the tribulation period. Some say it's just a symbol of the prayer of saints all down through history. I don't know. All I know is this angel is there, and John sees this picture of the prayers of the saints before God. And so it says, the smoke of this incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So it comes before God. And we do know, and I think we believe without any reservation whatsoever, that God hears prayer. We would go further and say God answers prayer. So God hears prayer, and he hears these prayers of the saints. And so the prayers are there. And so the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And because of the prayers that are in it, and he throws it to the earth, what happens on the earth when he throws this on the earth? There's noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. If you take that pattern and find it, look in Scripture, in chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, 18 through 21, all four have the same pattern. Okay, so picture, if you will, John sees this vision, he sees this angel, he takes this vial, it's with incense and it's with the prayers of the saints, and he gives it before God, and then this is taken and thrown down on the earth. That's the vision he sees. And on the earth, there's a consequence to the vision, a consequence to this being thrown on the earth, and it doesn't look to be a positive consequence, does it? Because in every occasion of this, all through the book, it's always in relationship to judgment. So now the seven angels come up, and they all have a trumpet. In verse 7, it tells us the first trumpet sounds. says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Those Bible scholars from Tom's Old Testament class, tell me, does fire and hail, does that ring a bell to anybody? Moses, okay? Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh to repent, right? Tells Pharaoh to let his people go, right? And he says if he doesn't, God's going to send plagues, remember? And one of the plagues was hail that burnt, fire water, okay? So this hail, now this is different in that what's added to this? The blood is added to this. There wasn't blood in the Exodus passage, okay? How did Pharaoh respond, by the way, to that plague? Did he go, oh my, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this. What did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart, okay? How many plagues did God send through Moses to Pharaoh? 10 of them. And how did Pharaoh respond through every single one of them? He hardened his heart. In other words, God used Moses to bring the message of truth to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh responded negatively. Is that correct? You with me? Now, what did I just say about 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Does everyone respond positive to the message? Some people don't. And in Pharaoh's case, it was negative. So here's this first trumpet. And what does it do to the earth? It destroys one third. Okay. I know that people complain today about deforestation. You see programs about how they're cutting trees in the Amazon and all of that. I think they'll really complain here. Can you imagine one third of vegetation gone because of this hail, fire, and blood? Verse 8. Second angel sounds, and it's like there's something like a great mountain. Does it say it was a mountain? What is it? It's like a mountain. Does anybody know what is like a mountain? I mean, how would you describe what is like a mountain? Okay, well, what does like a mountain look like? Like a mountain. I mean, how do you describe that? Can you imagine? I'm often amazed by people look at these passages of Scripture and say, well, what was John trying to describe? What was he trying to describe here? Something like a mountain. Okay, what was it? It was something that looked like a mountain. I don't know what looked like a mountain. Can you imagine trying to describe something that goes beyond description? So it's something like a mountain. And what happens to this something like a mountain thing? It was burning with fire and thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now, I don't know what this was. I don't know if it was some have suggested it was a meteor. Some have suggested it was an earthquake that threw a mountain over. I don't really know what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. Look at the outcome of this. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So whatever this was that was burning, it fell into the sea. Again, you'll see a pattern here. You saw one third of the vegetation. Now you see one third of that which was in the ocean, including the ships, were destroyed because of this item that came to the sea. Look at verse 10. He says, then a third angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of rivers and on the rivers of springs of waters. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because it was made bitter. Okay? So what fell into, fell from the earth, from heaven? Star. Now, John sees a star falling from heaven. Okay? Now, again, because I'm demented, I think it's actually a star that fell from heaven. I said, well, how could a star from heaven fall and hit the earth and be large enough to cause that kind of consequence and not destroy the earth like a meteor, like they say? Well, I don't really know. Maybe God put it down on the earth slowly. Okay? I'm assuming God can do whatever he wants to do. That's my assumption. Is that your assumption? I have no reason to believe it's anything other than a star. And it goes into the water. And what does the star do to all to the water? Makes it bitter. Now, I don't know if you'll remember it, but there was a passage in Isaiah someplace, and Isaiah talks about one of the punishments for Israel's rebellion was he's going to make the water bitter. And it kind of goes back to Moses when he was leading the people of Israel, and they rebelled against him, and God made the water bitter. Because every time Israel rebelled against God, God would do something, and twice what he did was make the walls bitter, waters bitter. Now, I say that again, because here are the people on the earth at this point in time, and many of the people on the earth are rebelling against God, right? Even though God is demonstrating himself quite clearly how powerful and how immense God is, how awesome God is that he could do these things, that God could come along and take and destroy a third of the vegetation with just one fell swoop. He could destroy all this water and all the fish and all the ships in the sea by one third and destroy all of that. Even though God was demonstrating that quite clearly, how powerful and how awesome God is, you would think if God would do that, everybody would just fall on their knees and repent. Well, who thinks that? We think that. Do you know why we think that? Because we've already repented. They haven't repented. And they still don't repent. Now, we know a host of people get saved, obviously, but the world at large is not repenting, even though the message is here. So this star comes in and makes it bitter. Look at verse 12. Fourth angel sounds. And this time, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. So now we've got this fourth trumpet. We've had the first one that destroyed the vegetation. The second one destroyed the seas and the ships. The third one that destroys, makes the waters bitter, and many people die because of it. And now this fourth one comes, and somehow or another, the sun is impacted by this. And so your day grows. You talk about wintertime blues. Okay, the day loses one third of the shine of the sun is lost because of this. Now, how could God do that? I mean, how in the world could we lose a third of the sunshine and still even exist? How could that happen? How could it lose one third of its shine? I don't really know. But I'm thinking, again, because I'm a literalist, okay, I'm thinking God has the capacity to do something to the sun. And in doing something with the sun, he could decrease the sunlight for a third of the day and decrease the night as well, which is obviously what he does. Then verse 13, I looked and behold, an angel was flying through the midst of the heavens, and he sang with a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." So an angel's flying through the heavens. Now, again, he sees this angel flying through the heavens. And again, the message is going out. Whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, you haven't seen anything yet, right? So the message is still going out. And I understand there are people, according to chapter 7, who get saved in a tribulation period. But I please understand, not everybody who goes into this gets saved. Look at verse chapter 9. Fifth angel sounds. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given. So this is an individual. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. So whatever this angel is that fell, or star that came from heaven, and people have identified him as all kinds of things, and it doesn't identify him specifically in this passage, but I would assume it's something to do with satanic powers. And so he comes with this key, and he opens up the bottomless pit. Now, verse 3 tells us what comes out of this bottomless pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions on the earth have power. Now, I've never been stung by a scorpion. I don't plan to get stung by a scorpion. I do not plan to sleep where scorpions sleep. I'm going to stay away because I don't want to be stung by one. Okay? But apparently they hurt. But they have power like a scorpion. And then it says in verse 4, they had limitations. They were commanded not to harm the green grass. Well, how much green grass is left? Two-thirds is left, so don't hurt the two-thirds is here. Don't hurt anything green or any tree, because that's what's left. But only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. The what? Seal of God. Now, who has the seal of God on their forehead? Chapter 7. No. Who was it? 144,000 have the seal of God in their forehead. Now, the rest that gets saved doesn't say they have the seal of God in their forehead. Now, maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't really know. But only those 144,000. They couldn't touch them. So in other words, all right, this angel or this demon or whatever, it comes and opens this up. These scorpion-type grasshoppers come out. What a combination. These scorpion-type grasshoppers come out of the pit, and they have the ability to sting, but they can't hurt anybody except, obviously, those that are lost, for sure. And it says in verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, so they were not. In other words, God limited what they could do. They couldn't kill them, but what would they do? They would torment them for how long? 5 months. So in other words, if you got stung, how long was your pain? 5 months. You knew it was limited to 5 months. That's all the time that you had. Or they only do this for 5 months. And the torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. So in verse 6, because of this, people on the earth, here they are. God has sent these first four trumpets on the earth and these torturous things. He's destroyed one-third of the grass and the vegetation. He's destroyed one-third of the fish in the sea and the boats and all of that. He has made all the water bitter. One-third of the water bitter. He's done all these horrible things. And people on the earth are looking at this and saying, wow, what have we done? How could we have rejected God when it's so clear He's the God of the universe? What's this next verse say? It says, in those days, men will do what? Seek death and not find it. And death will flee to them. Which, in other words, they can't die. Can you imagine a period on earth where no one dies? They can't even die. Verse 7 shakes everybody up, okay? Try to help me here, especially those kids in the back with the coloring. If you can draw a picture of this, I would really appreciate it. The shape of the locust was like a horse, okay? So the first thing is about these locusts, they look like a horse as far as the shape is concerned. Second thing is the heads had crowns, something like gold. So the horse shaped locusts with golden crowns. Their faces were like the faces of men. Okay? They had hair like women's hair. I'm assuming it was long hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like of iron, like for warfare. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running the battle. So they had wings, they had tails like scorpions, and were stings in their tails, and of course they had power to hurt men. So locusts that looked like a horse, golden crowns in their head, their face was like the face of a man, hair like a woman's hair, teeth like a lion, breastplate upon their chest, like for warfare, and wings that made noise with a stinger on their tail. Now, what would you do if you saw something like that? Now, I mean, don't you think at this point in time you say, wow, maybe now's a good time to repent, right? Maybe now I need to make a change. I mean, sure, the water's gone and the vegetation's gone, you know, and the all this stuff's going on. But now I see these weird, odd creatures coming out of this pit, out of the pit of the ground, and out of this smoke, and maybe now's the time to repent, right? Weird. Verse 11, they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon, which is destroyer. One woe is past, there's still two more coming. Verse 13, Then the sixth angel sounded, and heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound up at the great river Euphrates." And so the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill how many? One-third of mankind. Now remember in chapter 6, how many people already died in chapter 6? Do you remember? One-fourth. So one-fourth. Now help me, mathematicians, because I won't be able to do this. Is it 6 billion people on earth, or is it 7 now? Is it 6? 6 billion people. What is one-fourth of 6 billion? 1.5 billion. Is that right? Is that a significant number? So 1.5 billion off of 6 means 4.5 billion people left. And we haven't counted the church that's gone. Okay? And I hesitate to say what that is. But let's say there's 4 billion people left. So you got 4 billion people left in the earth. Now one-third of them is gone. So you got 1.33. I mean, look how many millions and billions and billions of people have died. What do you think should be the response of the world that's left when they see this happening? I mean, this is not normal activity. Do you understand that? And I know there are some in theology and eschatology that want to talk about the world today as they see it and say that we're going through the tribulation period right now. We are not going through what this is depicting. What this is depicting is catastrophic. It's so massive, there's nothing that has ever happened in human history that comes close to the events that are being described here. Nothing. You would think people would be responsive to this. And a number of horsemen come, 200 million of them. He saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them are fiery red, blue and sulfur, all these weird colors, and they had heads like lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that came out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues repented and said, "What am I doing? Why have I waited so long? Why don't we repent? It's so clear that God is in control, and why haven't I repented yet?" Look what it says. The rest of the men, after they've seen all of this go on, a fourth of humanity dead, now a third of humanity that's left dead, all these huge, massive events done clearly by God in heaven, who sends angels and declares this, they did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So what was the response of mankind? No repentance whatsoever. None. None. Turn over to Luke's gospel just real quickly. I want you to see something in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 10. Down in verse 13. Now, let's go back a few verses. Verse 10 says, "Well, whatever city you enter," Jesus is sending out his 70. He says, "If they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it'll be more tolerable in the day of Sodom, in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethesda! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what? They would have repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you and for Capernaum." In other words, he's saying this: listen, I'm going to send you forth to these cities to share the gospel. Which, what do we say at the very beginning? What's our goal as believers? Share the gospel. Okay, we go forth to share the gospel. Our intent is what? Conversion. We want people saved, right? Not everybody gets saved because there's a bigger intent. Who has the bigger intent? God has the bigger intent. God's in control of that. He says, if these works had done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. He says, you did not repent, so therefore your judgment will be greater in the day of judgment than those because you received the greater light. So the more you share the gospel with an individual and the more he rejects it, what does that say? He's got the greater level of responsibility and judgment in the rejection of that gospel. We're kind of caught in a two-edged sword, are we not? Because you know if you share the gospel with somebody, they can get saved. But you also know if you share the gospel with them, he doesn't get saved, his judgment's greater because you shared the gospel with them. That's our intent, though, is to keep sharing until they save, right? Well, I'll show you something. Go a little further. Go over to chapter 16. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 16. Because I want to be able to answer the question about why these people did not repent in the book of Revelation. Because I kept repeating it over and over again. They see all these things happen. They see these angels and they hear these trumpets blow. And they see these horrible devastation take place to the earth. They see that they lose one-third of the sunshine, one-third of the moon. They lose all of these things on the earth and life and vegetation and water and ships. And now a third of the life of people is killed and these locusts coming forth that look so weird. You think, well, why did they not repent? The story of Lazarus. Let's go back to verse 25. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here, from there pass to us. He said to him, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers. And so if Lazarus goes, he says that he may testify to them. Because if he testifies to them, what's going to happen? What's it say? He says they'll repent, because if they repent, they won't come to this awful place. Because in other words, he says these people need to hear this, my brothers need to hear this message. Look what Abraham says. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, but no. He says, no, Father Abraham. But if one comes to them from what? The dead. In other words, I'm dead. I'm gone. I'm in torments. Lazarus is being blessed because he was a believer in God. And now I'm here and I'm in this mess. I got five brothers that if they don't repent, they're going the same path I'm going. They're going to end up in the same place I ended up. I don't want them to end up here. So he says, I want them saved. So let Lazarus come back from the dead and go talk to my five brothers. My five brothers will repent. Why? Because they've seen someone come back from the dead. Why? Because people assume somehow or another that if some miraculous event takes place, that'll make everybody believe. Miraculous events don't make people believe. If you saw a locust come out of the ground the size of a horse, the face of a man, with a golden crown, with a breastplate, with wings that sounded like an army. If you saw that and this big stinger on the back, what would you do? Would you respond to that? Yeah. And go, wow, I mean, this is amazing. You would think people would respond, but people don't respond to this. Look what he says. Last verse. Look at verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. They won't be persuaded. So in other words, what gets somebody to believe. What is it a response to? Guess. The Word. People respond because of this. What sets us free? It's the truth that sets us free, and thy word is truth. This is what people need, because this is what sets them free. We live in a world that's always promoting some kind of miraculous thing, and the thing is somehow, if we just have some more miracles and more of these outstanding things, if God intervenes and throws some great cloud in the sky or sends angels down to tell everybody or something, that people repent. People don't repent because of events. They repent because of the book. It's the Word that changes people's lives. It's this book that does that through the power of the Spirit of God. No matter what. No matter what kind of event. I'm amazed about how the church gets so off track because the church thinks somehow now that we've got to have some kind of stupendous thing going on. I watch churches constantly trying to keep up with technology. And got to have offer technology to everybody. You know what the world needs? You know what the church needs today? It needs the book. It needs the Word. Because the Word is what changes people. It's not the technology. It's not the fanfare. And I love music, and I love guitars. I love piano. I love all of that. But the world doesn't need that. It needs the book. It needs the book through the music. It's not the kind of music. It's the kind of message. The music is a medium by getting the message. But don't forget, it's the message, it's the book that changes people. And it's not up to us to decide who it changes. It's up to God to decide who it changes. Because we have no capacity to change people. Only the Word of God can change people. I read this passage of Scripture, and it's depressing to see how many people reject God, and even in the midst of all this ugliness in the world, and seeing the greatness and power and awesome of God, they still reject Him because they're not responding to this book. Show the importance of what we should be about, whether it's our families, our homes, our businesses, our church. It's got to be about the message of this book, because only this book's message can change people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that is in the business of transforming lives. And that's not just true for the non-believing world. That's even true for us who are believers. We sometimes lose track of the fact that it's still the Word of God that's in the business of changing us. God, we pray that we'll be in the Word and in the book, and that it'll be the paramount thing to what we do and say in our lives, in the life of our church. It'll be the center of attention. It'll be the center of what we do and say. It'll be the center of what we believe transforms lives. God, help us to be committed and devoted to this wonderful book. Help us, Lord, to recognize that there are people in the world, no matter what takes place, they're not going to accept it. And that's really not in our hands to do. But God, it's in our hands to share the gospel as much as we can, as clearly as we ought to, with the people we come in contact, that they might come to the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You help us as believers to see these things and see how important they are. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.